On this Easter Sunday, we are gathered here together to celebrate that Christ broke and destroyed the power of sin and death. The Son of God defied the grip of the grave, and in doing so, released all those he would save from the clutches of death. The empty tomb not only signifies that our Redeemer lives, but announces that we have been delivered. When God declares that he will save us through his Son, this would provide very little comfort if he could not overcome that very thing that he claimed to have defeated. From a human perspective, Good Friday appears to be the defeat of the overconfident, a hero who's kind of flexing but is only providing hollow assurance. The one who came to seek and to save the lost was himself lost to death and seemingly confirmed the ridicule cast upon him when they said that if he was the Son of God, he should come down from the cross and save himself. But on Easter, we see God's plan completed. And rather than giving death and sin added strength, they were set back on their heels as Christ struck a fatal blow. As John Boys sums it, he says, "The resurrection of Christ is the amen of all of his promises." The resurrection of Christ was not merely God posturing or his Son showing off his abilities. It was not the Almighty God of the universe playing with sin and death and Satan like a cat may do after he's caught a mouse. Christ rising from the dead accomplished what no act of humanity could ever accomplish, and in doing so, he delivered his people. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Imagine for a moment the reaction of hell to the death of Christ. Jesus was bound with the bands of death. With celebration and joy, God was defeated. Vengeance was the devil's, but they reckoned without the wisdom of God, for Christ could not be held down by the bands of death. In fact, through death he was paralyzing the one who had the power of death, and he was setting his people free. What seemed to be defeat was actually victory. The resurrection morning was hell's gloomiest day. Satan saw the wisdom of God and tasted defeat." Jesus has provided deliverance. And this morning we are going to turn to two stories which vividly portray two aspects of our deliverance in Christ. First, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 6 through 8 to the story of the flood. And the second, we will turn to Exodus chapter 1 through 14 and the story where Israel passes through the Red Sea. In the first story, we will focus on God delivering us from his judgment. And in the second story, our attention will be on God delivering us from death. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 as we begin to look at how God delivers us from judgment. Genesis chapter 6 through 8. The story of Noah and the ark may be an endearing story, a story about God saving animals two by two, but it is also a sobering reality of God's judgment. Starting at chapter 6, 1 to 12, the story begins with the disastrous conditions that people have put themselves in. After being told of the Nephilim and the actions of the sons of God, verse 5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were for evil continually." Think about that. People who were so wicked that their every intention was to do what was evil. We might say, is this not exaggeration? Is it possible for a person to have every thought be evil? Now, I can't answer that, but I don't question my God. Everything that people did was an abomination to him. But certainly, we've progressed. Certainly, we've developed and become more civilized, and we have edge closer to goodness, haven't we? Right. Well, not exactly. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, that out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. People may have become more sophisticated, but that did not remedy our wickedness. If anything, it's made it worse. Even in the days of Noah, people would have been appalled that we would celebrate the marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or that we would encourage boys to be girls and girls to be boys. Humanity had the audacious gall to put to death God's own Son, and this brash act of only invigorated their rebellion to throw off all restraint, so that we have seen sins that would make our ancestors blush. As Thomas Boston has stated, there was never such an atrocious crime or higher act of wickedness committed than the murdering of the Lord of glory. And yet, people did it and felt no remorse. God saw the evil of humanity in the days of Noah. Verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And so he declared his verdict to Noah in verse 13. That he was going to make an end to all flesh and would destroy them all with the earth. This is the righteous judgment deserved by everyone who sins against God. As Romans 3:23 declares, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I believe that if Noah understood who he was not joining God in judgment. He was weeping over his life and the life of his wife and the life of his children. And if we had been there too, if we had access to God's conversation with Noah, we would have also felt death at our door, because we could not escape the reality that we were among the corrupt and the violent. When we read further in chapter 6, 14 to 22, grace is revealed as God provides a plan of deliverance for Noah. God instructs Noah to build a large boat and gives him clear blueprints for the task. Up to this point in history, rain had never fallen upon the earth. The earth was watered from below. Noah very well may not even understood what a boat was, nor could he fathom the idea that there would be water as far as the eyes could see. But with God's clear plan, Noah obediently built the ark so that when God would bring his judgment through the flood waters, Noah, his family, and the animals of the earth would be delivered. Looking at chapter 7, 18 through 24, we are given a summary of God's judgment. The rains continued day after day until the waters rose and prevailed over the earth. Even the mountains would not overcome the waters, as everything was covered. Not a single living creature that had breath would live. Every bird, every livestock, every beast, every bug, every person died in those waters. This is the judgment that they had earned because of their sin. But even in this disaster, hope prevailed. As chapter 7:23 reminds us, that Noah and all that were with him in the ark were still alive. God righteously judged all living things, and he was completely justified in all of his actions. But even then, his compassion and love was not set aside. As chapter 7, 6 to 16, we read of God's grace as Noah and his household entered that ark. They escaped the flood waters. As the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened, rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet they were delivered. This story is meant to echo through time and direct our attention to the greatest moment of deliverance, as God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and rise victoriously over sin and death. But what is often not talked about is that Jesus delivered us from the judgment of God. The Bible speaks of Christ as being a propitiation. Now, this is a technical word that refers to the act of Christ satisfying the anger or wrath of God poured out in judgment because of sin. In Isaiah 53:5, this is described as the chastisement through which we have our peace. In Romans 5:9-10, when it says that we were saved by Christ from the wrath of God, that is what it means. God burns with anger against our sin, but greater still burns his love for us, so that he would provide deliverance. God, in essence, provides the escape from his own judgment. In 1 John 4:10, it tells us that in love, God sent his Son to satisfy his wrath for our sins. So how should we connect Noah and the ark to Easter. What we can see is just as God goes to Noah and instructs him to build an ark through which he would deliver creation from the judgment of God, so God goes to his Son and instructs him to the cross through which he would deliver creation from judgment. There are a number of parallels that can be drawn between Noah and Jesus. Noah's name means rest, and Jesus is our rest. Noah was considered righteous, and so is Christ. Noah was given work to do by God, and so was Christ. Noah's work resulted in saving his household, and so does Christ as he saves his people. Also, there are similarities between Christ and the ark, including that the ark and Jesus were a divine refuge from God's judgment, and that both the ark and Jesus delivered people through judgment that brought death by overcoming it. So when we look at the story of the flood, we can see the wonderful work of Christ, who took the full force of God's judgment so that we would live. Jerry Bridges states it this way. He says, "I believe a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted." Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected and prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it all. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all of its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. This judgment of God was death, but the resurrection of Christ from death was evidence that Christ satisfied every requirement of that judgment. If Jesus had remained dead in the grave, it might have said that judgment was satisfied, but his resurrection leaves absolutely no doubt. Jesus bore our sins. He endured his Father's wrath, not for his own sins, but for ours. And as he did, we bore the love and the grace of Christ. And this is all placed on display in the empty tomb. Now I would invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1, where we see that not only does God deliver us from his judgment, God delivers us from death. We see in this remarkable display, when we fast forward from Genesis, we turn to Exodus and we see Israel in Egypt under slavery. The Bible builds a fundamental connection to the concepts of slavery and sin and death. Jesus states this in John 8:34 when he says that everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Sin has overcome every person outside of Christ, and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that this is a slavery of corruption, and whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The outcome of this slavery to sin is spiritual death. Romans 8, 5-8 clearly tells us that a person engaged with sin cannot do what is right. They cannot please God, but rather their mind is set on the flesh, which is death. So it can be said that without the hope of Christ, every person is enslaved to death. In fact, all of us, without the hope of Christ, cannot escape death. We are chained to it. There is no escape. We turn to Exodus. We join the nation of Israel as they're living in Egypt. Joseph has brought his family there in peace, and for many years they prospered and became a great nation. But like any situation where they are under the mercy of another, things can change very quickly. And in time, the new king of Egypt did not see Israel as an ally, but he saw them as a threat. And things changed. They no longer were friends of Egypt, but now became their slaves. In Exodus chapter 1, 8 to 14, we see that the Egyptians treated Israel ruthlessly and made them work as slaves in bitter and hard service. I want to draw for us today a connection between this slavery and death. As Hebrews 2:14 indicates, the fear of death subjects us to lifelong slavery. The slave masters are death to those they enslave. It is an entire culture of death. Egypt was death to Israel, and this death was ruthless and it was cruel. Turning to Exodus 1, looking at verses 15 to 22, we see this story of how the Hebrew midwives were ordered to kill all the baby boys that were born. Then in Exodus 5, 5 to 9, we see again as hurt burdens were laid upon the people, they were put to the sword, they were whipped mercilessly in their labor. The Israelites were to make these bricks and they were to do a certain quota every day, and now where they were at one time supplied with all the straw to do it, now he says you have to make all the same amount of bricks but without the straw. You have to go gather it yourself. This heavier work was the weight of death to them. Here we see death as represented by the Egyptians on display as Israel is subject to slavery. We next see the ruthlessness and the cruelty of death in the Egyptians ordering the midwives to kill babies and in the workers' labors. And then we see the grip of death throughout Moses' interaction with Pharaoh to let the people go. It all starts in Exodus 5, 1 to 2, where Moses appeals to the king, "Let my people go." And the king says, "I will not let Israel go." This continues as God brings 10 plagues down on Egypt. In chapter 7, verse 22, in chapter 8, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 7, and verse 12, and verse 35, and chapter 10, verse 20, and verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 14, verses 5 to 9, Pharaoh hardens his heart in all those places and will not let the people of God go. He will not release them from his stranglehold on their lives. Egypt was Israel's enemy. They were in bondage to these purveyors of death with all of its cruelty, all of its hardships. Egypt had his hands around Israel's neck and was strangling him. And this is what spiritual death is. It is this heavy, hindering hold on all that constant on all of us that constantly is reminding us that we cannot get away. It is, as Psalm 89:48 says, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" There is this hopelessness that can overwhelm a person as we know that there is nothing that anyone can do to escape death. Octavius Winslow wrote of death, saying this, "Our rank, your wealth, your honor, your pleasures are but phantoms which appear but for a little while and then are lost in the deeper shadow of the grave and the still deeper and longer shadow of eternity. Oh, turn from these dreams and these hallucinations and as a rational, accountable, immortal being on your way to judgment, fix your mind upon your solemn, endless future. You are going to die. And oh, what the dread our hour comes, so real and appalling, how will your past life appear?" So thus far, when I examine the story of Israel in Egypt, I see God's people. I see them there, and I see the people who God has promised to bless and to give them a land of plenty, to be their God, and He will be their people. But in this moment, they are oppressed by this cruel master who does not bring life, who robs them a blessing, gives them hard work to do, and hardly even a morsel of bread to feed their crying babies. And this is the picture of when Christ bore the cross on our behalf. When Christ goes to die. And we see the empty tomb. Every one of us was in Egypt. We were enslaved to sin and death, and we had no escape. After 9 of the plagues had taken place, and Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, and after Israel was instructed about the Passover, we come to Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, and the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Now I cannot begin to imagine the grief that flooded over the entire land of Egypt that night that the angel of death struck down the firstborn in every home. The cries might have been deafening, but the outcome of this tragic event of God was that it would lead Pharaoh to finally release Israel from slavery. This plague set the stage for the theme that provides life. We are being instructed that God will bring His people through death in order to give them life. It starts as Israel follows God's instructions through Moses about killing an unblemished lamb and taking its blood and putting it on the frame of their doors so that when the angel of death sees it, he will not enter that home. He will pass over. At midnight, the angel arrived, and all of Israel who followed God faced death and lived because a lamb died to give them life. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, it says that the blood is a sign so that when God sees the sign, they will not suffer the same fate as Egypt. Then we move ahead to Exodus 14, to the final part of the story. The people of God have left Egypt, and God, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leads them through the wilderness towards the Red Sea. As the people camped by the Red Sea, through the hardening of God, Pharaoh regretted letting Israel go. And he gathers his army together and he pursues after Israel to re-enslave them. So Israel arrives. So they arrive, the Egyptians arrive near Israel so that Egypt is on one side and the Red Sea is on the other. Israel is trapped between death and enslavement on one side by Egypt and death in the waters of the Red Sea on the other. And when the people of God saw this, they complained. And they even wanted to return to slavery by the Egyptians. But Moses assured the people that they were not to fear. They were to stand firm. In chapter 14, verse 13, Moses says that on this day, they will receive the salvation of the Lord. And after this day, they will never have to deal with Egypt again. The God of Israel was going to fight for them. In this we see the grace of God, that He would continue to bring salvation to a fickle people who didn't trust in Him. He had demonstrated Himself through 10 miracles, and yet they doubted Him again and again, and yet God still saves His people. Starting at chapter 14, verse 21, Moses, under the instruction of God, lifted up his staff towards the Red Sea, and God drove back the water so that there was a wall of water on either side and dry ground in between, and Israel passed through the waters on dry ground to the other side, while soon after the Egyptians pursued Israel through those same waters. And while Egypt's armies was chasing them, God threw them into a panic, clogged up the chariots' wheels with mud so they could not pursue the people of God. This gave Israel time to get everyone over to the other side. Then God again instructed Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea so that the waters returned to its normal course, killing all of the Egyptians. As Exodus 14, 30-31 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." So in this story, what are we really seeing? First, we are seeing Christ portrayed as Moses, in Moses. We know this because in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1-6, it tells us that Jesus is the more glorious one than Moses. Moses is like the house, and Christ is like the builder of the house, and thus more honorable. They have similarities, but Jesus is greater. These similarities are seen through their mutual faithfulness. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. But also we see other parallels, such as they were both born under the threat of death. They both spent their childhoods in Egypt. They both were rejected by the people who they were sent to save. And they both were sent to free the people from their bondage. So when we read about Moses, we are reading about Christ. And second, both Moses and Christ went to their people in order to lead them out of slavery. In Moses' case, the slavery was to Egypt. In the case of Christ, it was to lead His people out of the bondage of death. And as we have said already, Egypt was not life to Israel. It was the stench of death about them at all times. And Moses came as this Christ-like figure to lead His people out of death and into life. So it is true of Christ. He is sent by His Father in heaven to go to His people and to lead them from death to life. In Hebrews chapter 10, 19-22, we are told that through Christ, the new and living way. It was opened because He gave His life for us. When we see with what we see with Moses is that through him God would free His people from Egypt by death. First was the death of every firstborn, but more dramatically is the death that occurred at the Red Sea. For Israel, death was all around them. It hotly pursued them. It was close to re-enslaving them with the armies of Egypt on one side. On the other was the waters of death awaiting them in the Red Sea. But God instructs Moses to stretch out his hand, and God parts what would have been death to his people, and through Moses led them safely to the other side. Then when Egypt made chase, God again through Moses brought the waters crashing down upon those armies, killing them all. What we see with Christ, who is the greater Moses, is that through him he would free his people from the curse of death that controlled them. He would lead his people through death by going to the cross, shedding his blood, and being buried in a borrowed tomb. But on the third day, he would rise from the dead, leading his people in a train of victory. Jesus entered the waters of death, was swallowed for a moment, but then pushed back those waters and walked out on the other side. And as he would die, he would lead us through death like the waters of the sea and emerge, leading us unscathed to resurrection life. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 15 explains, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The slavery to death that held us in fear is the instrument that God would use to bring life and kill that which held us captive. By participating with Christ in his death, we are like Israel being led through the sea by Moses. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6, 3 to 8, in the language of the waters of baptism, when he says that we died with Christ, united in a death like his, so that as Christ was raised, so we through Jesus are raised to new life. He entered the Red Sea, and when we followed him, just as he emerged on the other side, so did we because we followed after him. Nancy Guthrie connects the passing through the Red Sea with Christ's death and resurrection, saying, "The sea, the people feared, became the means of their deliverance from the Egyptians. Likewise, the physical death we fear becomes the means of our deliverance into the promised land of God's presence. We need not fear death. Our deliverer has raised his rod, and we can pass through on dry ground, unscathed. When the Lord comes, when the day comes that you stand on the shore, or as you stand with those you love, when they come to the end of this life, hear him say to you, 'Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.'" When we look at and celebrate the empty tomb, we are remembering Christ's victory over death and the sin that caused it. But we're not just looking at Christ's grave. We are looking at our own grave. This house of death in which we all must face is only temporary for the follower of Christ, but we must pass through it if we are to enjoy eternal life from slavery. There has to be a death. Most importantly is the death of Christ, so that he might atone for our sins. But in his death, he used it to kill our enemy while we walked through it with him. We had to die with him, led as a host of captives in his train, Psalm 68, 18, in order to see our death defeated. We read in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And 2 Timothy 2, 11, "If we have died with him, we also will live with him." In the story of Noah and the flood, we see Christ bear upon himself the judgment of God because of the sins of his creation. We see Jesus carry God's wrath that would have drowned us in death. We see Christ deliver us to safe harbors out of the flood waters with the promise of God that he would never again destroy us in that way. In the story of the Exodus, we see Christ lead his people out of the chains of death, not by raising the sword and striking a blow of death, but upon death, but by killing death, by killing the power of death to kill. He passed through the cross to the grave and out the other side, and he closed the coffin of death, lowered it into the grave, buried it so that it could no longer enslave any of his children ever again. In the flood and through the sea, we were not bystanders watching the ark sail by or standing on the shores watching the sea part. We were in the ship. We were walking on that dry land with walls of water on either side. We were carried through judgment and we were carried through death while we were yet sinners. Noah entered the ark a sinner. Israel walked on dry land, sinners. Jesus went to the cross for sinners. We participated in Christ's death as sinners. But when the door opened, when it opened in the ark, when the sea came crashing back down like a tidal wave, when the tomb was opened, we emerged saved by God. Phillips Brooks writes this, and I'll end with this quote. Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope, triumphant, say Christ will rise on Easter Day. Let every man and woman count himself immortal. Let him catch the revelation of Jesus in his resurrection. Let him say not merely, Christ is risen, but I shall rise. Amen and amen. Let us pray.